The series we've been doing is called Field Training, and we get that title from what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4, where he said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." The idea is that sometimes we kind of put off sharing our faith, and sometimes we get to thinking that, you know, tomorrow is the day that I'm going to do that. But if we might take time to look around us, perhaps we might realize that there are people all around us who need to know Jesus, and God wants to use us. And so we've been just spending a couple weeks gearing up for our own harvest. It's not a coincidence that we're talking about this stuff with the Harvest Crusade coming up, because I just kind of want to, I have a desire that we would stir up our hearts to think about reaching lost people. And that maybe some of you might even dare to open up your heart to God and say, "God, if you want to use me, I'm open." And maybe it's just talking to a friend. Maybe it's praying for a friend. Maybe it's inviting somebody to church or to the Harvest Crusade. But I just want to spend these couple weeks just thinking about this. My intention is not to lay big, heavy guilt trips on us, but, you know, just to make us open to the idea, the possibility that God wants to use us. This week, the topic that we're covering this week is difficult questions. When it comes to sharing our faith, sometimes the thing that holds us back is that we're not sure what we would do if somebody asked us one of those really hard questions. And so we kind of like, we just, rather than risk being embarrassed, we just don't want to say anything. I get it. I understand. Is the sound up on our system? Okay. Watch Greg Laurie talk about his friend Greg.
I told you in an earlier message about one of my early experiences of leading someone to Christ. I was very young in the faith, and after I prayed with that lady on the beach, and she made that commitment to the Lord, I have to tell you, I was feeling a little, full of myself. Like, hey, I think I can do this pretty well. I think I can do this again. And who knows what the Lord could do through me and so forth. And so I was out sharing with as many people as I could share. And I don't know what my motive was at that point. I would like to think it was because I cared about lost people. But maybe it's because I wanted notches on my Bible. I'm not sure. But I do remember that after having some success and sharing the gospel with people, I was walking down the street one day, and walking toward me was my old buddy Greg. I have to tell you that Greg and I went to elementary school together. We had known each other for years. We both were artists, and we loved to do art together and so forth. And Greg and I also partied together. We did drugs together. And then when I was converted, I completely turned my back on that lifestyle. And I remember my last words to Greg. I said, "I know you're thinking that Lori's going to become a religious fanatic, and that I'm going to be carrying a Bible around and talking to people about God and saying things like, 'Praise the Lord.'" And I assured him, and I said, "Greg, one thing you'll never see me do is say, 'Praise the Lord,' or carry a Bible. Just know that." He seemed assured by that, but now here it is, a few weeks later, I run into Greg, in my hand, a Bible. What was I doing? I was out on the street talking to people about the Lord. I had either a fish or a cross hanging around my neck. And before I could catch myself, the first words out of my mouth were, "Praise the Lord." We actually both started to laugh, because it was kind of funny. And I said, "Greg, I know this seems crazy to you. Here I am doing this, and I said I would never do it. But Greg, I got to tell you what's happened in my life in the last 3 weeks. It's been crazy. It's been life transforming." And so Greg says, "Well, tell me about it." So I started sharing with him what Christ was doing for me and the changes that were taking place. And he was kind of interested. And I thought, this is going great. And then I thought, what if my friend Greg came to Christ right now? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And all of a sudden, as I'm in the middle of this conversation with him, some guy walks up. I didn't even know this guy was eavesdropping. And he says to me, "I have a few questions for you, Christian." And knowing that I had a reservoir of 3 weeks to draw from, I said, "Okay." Come on. He fires about 5 questions at me, and my mind goes completely blank. I have no idea what the answers are. And Greg looked at me and said, "Yeah, Lori, what about that?" I said, "I don't know, Greg." I was so embarrassed.
Have you ever experienced that? Where somebody starts firing questions at you and you just don't know what to say, what the answers are? I remember back in high school, I was one of those Jesus freaks in high school. I carried a Bible with Naga hide cover on it, and I had a cross around my neck, and you know, we used to have the place of our debates was our English class, and I remember my good friend Walter Slavin. This is not from classmates, you know, on .com or whatever. This is our high school yearbook picture. And Walter used to ask the toughest questions. Man, I know he wanted to be a lawyer. I don't know whatever happened to him. But he used to ask the toughest questions. And then, of course, even worse was our English teacher, Mr. Sawaya. Man, he just knew how to, you know, pull the trigger on all the Christians and make us feel like idiots. Oh, it was so hard. We're going to talk about what do you do with some of these difficult questions. Now, a word of caution about answering difficult questions. We need to be careful with pat answers. When people ask you questions, you know, it's so easy to have your list of memorized Bible facts that you spit out and make them look stupid and everything, you know. Well, how about this? And this one, you know. And danger. Watch out. Careful. Sometimes the questions they're asking aren't the real issues. Some people have memorized their own things, their own questions, to just shut you down because you're getting too close. And so be careful about pat answers. Instead, we ought to learn to pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom as you share with people. Maybe just listen instead of just firing off answers all the time. Sometimes it's good, you know, maybe even ask a few questions of your own just to find out where they're at, what they're thinking. Sometimes it's actually okay to not be Mr. Bible Answer Man. Sometimes it's okay not to know the answers. Sometimes it's okay to say, you know what, I don't know the answer to that. And be comfortable with that and say, you know what, but I'm going to find out. This morning we're going to look at two of the more common questions and the more difficult questions that people ask. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what we're talking about. To give a reason, to give a defense to everyone who asks you. The word there's a word that translates as give a defense, and it's the word apologia. We get our English word apology from it. But we're not talking about making apologies. Oh, I'm so sorry about Christianity. No, we're not talking about making apologies. But the word speaks of, it's a legal term. It's about making a verbal defense, a reasoned statement or argument. And we get our word apologetics from that. And that's the idea of apologetics, to be able to give rational answers to questions people have. People may be surprised at this, but Christianity is a rational faith. God doesn't ask you to check your brain at the door. But some people give you that impression. They think that some people have the impression that if I'm going to become a Christian, I've just got to become an idiot. Because Christians have got to be idiots to believe what they believe. And I got news for you. You're wrong. Our faith is a rational faith. So we're going to look at two questions. First, we're going to talk about the problem of evil. Why is there pain and suffering? But first, we're going to talk about how can we know that the Bible is true. How can we know the Bible is true? I remember my friend Walter would say things like this. This is a high schooler. Man, he used to stump me with this stuff. He would say stuff, the Bible was just written by a bunch of guys who got together and wrote whatever they wanted to. You know, probably throwing, and they want to control the world too. So they just came up with this stuff, and that's what I think. So there. So I'm not going to believe this. Well, let's get a couple of facts straight first about the Bible. First, it's not one book. It's a collection of 66 different books written over a period of 1,500 years. It wasn't written by some secret group in a cave somewhere. It was written by more than 40 authors from every walk of life. Some of the authors are kings, some are peasants, some are fishermen, some are statesmen, some are scholars. It was not written yesterday. It was not written a couple hundred years ago by some crazy group. The Old Testament was completed about 2,500 years ago. The New Testament was written and finished about 1,900 years ago. These are very, very old documents. Now, how can we know that the Bible is true? I'm going to give you four things. Four things. How many fingers is four? You're really in trouble tonight, aren't you? Four things. Number one, it works. Now, I struggle with whether I should leave this in the message or not, because it's a bit of a subjective thing. I like objective arguments. This is a subjective thing. But you know what? By golly, you can't get around this. The Bible works. The Bible gives me the experience it claimed it would. That's important. That's important for you as you're sharing your faith. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. Paul says in Romans 10:9, now follow me here. In fact, let's all read this together. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me ask you a question. Don't just raise your hand because everybody raises their hand, okay? Let me ask you this question. How many of you have done this? You've confessed and believed in Jesus and you've been saved. I mean, God actually kept his promise. And I know this is a touchy-feely thing, but it's true. It works, doesn't it? It works. How about this verse? Let's read this verse together. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says if you're worried, you can stop worrying, you pray, and God will give you peace. Okay? You follow me? That's what Paul's saying. Now let me ask you this. How many of you have done this and you found that God has given you peace? Okay? See, it works. It works. When you are sharing your faith, it's important that it's your faith. You've tried this. You've found that it's real. It's true. Now be careful. You don't just start and stop with this argument, because this argument can apply to all kinds of junk. Trends in dental meditation. It works. You know, and our friends in the Mormon church, they will say, well, I read the Book of Mormon, I prayed, and it gave me the burning in the bosom, you know, and this is my testimony that Joseph Smith is his prophet, and blah, 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 and they go off the little thing. So this alone doesn't prove that it's unique, but it is important that if you're going to tell people about Jesus, you better know that it works, because it does. It works. And if you're not sure that it works, then examine yourself, as we read in the Psalms this morning. Examine yourself, because God is real. God wants to work in your life. And this is an important thing for you to share from your heart. Why do I know that the Bible's true? Because, my gosh, you do it and it works. It works. Number two, the Bible is confirmed by science. Now, some of you are going, whoa, wait a second. Science, Bible, two different things. The Bible doesn't deal with science, and science is too scary. If I get too close to science, I'm going to start thinking the Bible's not real. The Bible's not true. I got news for you. There's good news. The Bible is confirmed by science. Some of us have believed the media hype from science teachers through the years, and we've checked our brains at the door and got to thinking that there is no scientific proof for some of the things that the Bible teaches, when in fact, beloved, it is true. Now, do you remember, did you have to read Inherit the Wind when you were in high school? The story of the Scopes monkey trial, you know, the evolution in the schools and stuff like that. Oh, well, Spencer Tracy will remind you of this.
An idea is a greater monument than a cathedral. And the advance of man's knowledge is a greater miracle than all the sticks turned to snakes or the parting of the waters. But now, are we to forego all this progress because Mr. Brady now frightens us with a fable? Gentlemen, progress has never been a bargain. You have to pay for it. Sometimes I think there's a man who sits behind the counter and says, all right, you can have a telephone, but you lose privacy and the charm of distance. Madam, you may vote, but at a price. You lose the right to retreat behind the power puff or your petticoat. Mister, you may conquer the air, but the birds will lose their wonder, and the clouds will smell of gasoline. Darwin took us forward to a hilltop, from where we could look back and see the way from which we came. But for this insight and for this knowledge, we must abandon our faith in the pleasant poetry of Genesis.
We must not abandon faith. Faith is the most important thing.
Then why did God plague us with the power to think? Mr. Brady, why do you deny the one faculty of man that raises him above the other creatures of the earth? The power of his brain to reason. What other merit have we?
See, the underlying theme is that if you're a Christian, you're an idiot. And if you're a Christian, you've checked your brain at the door. And that if you want to use your brain and reason, you can't be a Christian at the same time. And I just got news for you. That ain't so. That ain't the truth. Science has come a long way since the days of Charles Darwin and since the days of the Scopes trial. There is a small but growing number of scientists who are willing to even speak out about the problems they are beginning to have with Darwinian evolution. One of the concepts being discussed is called intelligent design. This was the subject of Ben Stein's movie last year. Did you see? It was kind of a documentary thing that came out last year called Expelled. And he's not a Christian. This fellow's Jewish, and he went through some of the universities and interviewed some of these professors and found out about the difficult time they were having with their tenure and with their jobs because they were raising questions about evolution. Because they were beginning to point to the fact that the things we're studying show us there's a designer. There is intelligence behind what we're looking at. This concept of intelligent design, one of the first thinkers of this, a fellow named William Paley, back in the days of the Revolution, he gave the analogy of somebody walking through the forest. Let's say you're walking through the forest, and as you're walking through the forest, you suddenly look down and you spot something that, well, looks like that. And you pick it up and you think, oh my, well, what the forest has produced with its goo and its millions of years. It's just amazing to look at this thing. And you look at it, and no, you look at the way the thing ticks, the way it keeps time. You maybe open it up and see all the gears and the mechanisms, and you can't escape the fact that there was a designer. Somebody made it. Are you with me? Are you with me? See, the deeper science goes, the deeper science is beginning to realize you can't explain this as something just happens. There's too much. I want to teach you a new word, new phrase. Irreducible complexity. This will amaze your friends. And you too can just astound people and spin them on their heads. It's just amazing. Let's practice this word. I'll say it. Irreducible complexity. Now you say it. Irreducible complexity. See, you too can astound and amaze your friends with this word. Now, Darwin's concept of evolution requires that organisms develop slowly, bit by bit, piece by piece, over long periods of time. You with me? You've seen the charts of the ape slowly raising up over time and walking upright like a man and losing his ape characteristics. You with me? You know, the idea that the little amoeba slowly gets bigger and develops into multi-cell animals and then the little bumps develop into arms. Are you with me? That's the concept here. Darwin himself wrote in Origin of Species, he said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organism existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. In other words, if you could come up with an organism or structure that couldn't have just slowly, bit by bit, have developed over time, he's saying my theory's out the door. Irreducible complexity. That's the challenge to this statement. Irreducible complexity. Dr. Michael Behe is a biochemist at Lehigh University. He's the guy that coined this phrase. You owe him this irreducible complexity thing. This is the concept that an organism or structure is so complex that it can't be explained by the mechanics of evolution. It can't be explained by slow, gradual changes over time, because unless the whole thing develops at once, it's not going to be helpful to an organism, because that's part of the idea of natural selection, is that each change is gets you better and better. We're getting better all the time. Yeah, but see, if you get half of the machine in place, it's just going to slow everything down if it doesn't work. We're going to introduce you to what's called the bacterial flagellum. That bacterial flagellum. Be prepared to be astounded.
I remember the first time I looked in a biochemistry textbook and I saw a drawing of something called a bacterial flagellum with all of its parts in all of its glory. It's had a propeller and a hook region and the drive shaft and the motor. And I looked at that and I said, that's an outboard motor. That's designed. You know, that's no chance assemblage of parts.
Behe's reaction was not surprising, especially when the bacterial flagellar motor is animated and magnified more than 50,000 times to display the details of its construction and operation.
And Howard Berg at Harvard has labeled it the most efficient machine in the universe. These machines, some of them are running at 100,000 RPMs and are hardwired into a signal transduction or sensory mechanism so that it's getting feedback from the environment.
It's got some tail proteins which act as the propeller. When the flagellum rotates, these push against the water and therefore push the bacterium forward. And the motor uses a flow of acid from outside of the cell to the inside of the cell to power the turning.
The bacterial flagellum has two gears, forward and reverse, water-cooled, proton motive force. It has a stator, it has a rotor, it has a U-joint, it has a drive shaft, it has a propeller. It's not convenient that we give them these names. That's truly their function.
In all, about 40 different protein parts are required to build a flagellar motor. Half of them are constructor proteins, specialized mechanisms that assemble the flagellum's individual components. Since its discovery, biologists have tried to understand how a machine of such superb design could have arisen gradually, without foresight or plan, through the biological pathway Darwin envisioned.
Did you pick that up? See, people studying things so small. See, in Darwin's day, we couldn't be studying a small bacterium. But nowadays, we can get down to such a small, minute level, and we see this complex mechanism like a pocket watch that doesn't speak of slow, gradual changes over time, but something that had to have been designed. We see the evidence of design. Don't need to be afraid of science. Science is your friend. Science is your friend. We're just scratching the surface here. I mean, we could be talking for weeks or years. There's good research that's out there. Don't be afraid of science. Science confirms the Bible. Number three. So it works. It's confirmed by science. Number three, confirmed by archaeology. There used to be a strong movement 150 years ago among Bible critics who would say, well, this thing and this thing and this thing that the Bible talks about, we have no historical evidence that they ever existed. For example, it used to be that people would say, well, there was no Pontius Pilate. We have no record of him in Roman government, this guy who supposedly governed the land of Judea and had Jesus crucified. There's no evidence of him in history until 1961, as they were excavating Caesarea, the amphitheater at Caesarea. They were turning over and they're kind of renovating the whole thing. They began to turn over the stones, the slabs that people sat on. They turned one of the stones over and there's Pilate's name etched in the stone. That's my picture, by the way. I took that picture a couple years ago. This thing is real. This stuff is real. Years ago, they didn't even think the crucifixion was real. They said it was just all made up. In 1968, the remains of a man was found in Jerusalem, a fellow with a 7-inch nail embedded in his heel. The state of the bones indicated that his arms had been outstretched, his feet had been placed sideways with a nail driven through a small block of wood, then through the heels, and then to the cross. Yes, crucifixion is real. Caiaphas, it used to be that years ago people would say that Caiaphas was a figment of everybody's imagination. There's no record of him in history. 1990, they found his tomb. They found his stone, bone box, his ossuary. Jewish historian Nelson Gleck writes, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail the historical statements made in the Bible." It's not a book that guys just made up and wrote. This is historical stuff that we're talking about. It is confirmed by archaeology. In contrast, it seems like I'm always picking on the Mormons, but it's because I know it well. The Book of Mormon has no archaeological evidence. It talks about cities. It talks about civilizations, early civilizations in the Americas, of which there is no archaeological evidence. Try to find these cities of the Nephites and the Lamanites. We haven't found them yet. In the Bible, on the other hand, cities of Megiddo and Beth Shemesh and Jerusalem, we know where these places are. They're real places. The Bible is confirmed by archaeology. Number four. The Bible, this is to me the most important. The Bible predicts the future accurately. And though we could talk again for months on this subject, the Bible talks about many things in the future, and many things, half of the Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled. We can look back and see how the Bible predicted something and then it happened. The ones I want to talk about just for a second are the prophecies concerning Jesus, the coming Messiah. Things that were written, and we know this, factually, things that were written hundreds of years before he showed up. Don't swallow the thing that people say where they say, well, it was written after the fact. No, it wasn't. The Old Testament was clearly written before the New Testament. We've got historical evidence on this. We look at some of these prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies when he came. What are the odds? A fellow named Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks back in the early 60s. And he took the science of probability and used to look at the prophecies concerning the Messiah. At first, he just looked at 8 of the prophecies concerning Jesus. Things like that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be preceded by a messenger, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, the money thrown into the potter's field, that he would be silent before his accusers, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that he'd be crucified with thieves. And Stoner started with these 8 things and looked at what are the probabilities of any person fulfilling first any of these 8 things, and then what would be the probability of them fulfilling all 8, just 8 of these things. And you know what? I'm not going to go into how probability works. Let me just say that the number he comes up with is that it's 1 with a lot of zeros, 17 zeros. That's bigger than our national debt. So, you know, it's a really, really big number, okay? This isn't trillions. This is quadrillions, 100 quadrillions. So the chance of anybody fulfilling 8 of these prophecies, because they're pretty specific. I mean, how many people in the world have ever been born in Bethlehem? Okay, that's how you come up with one of the numbers. How many people have ever been betrayed by a friend? Well, that's a little different number. How many people have been sold for 30 pieces of silver? So you take the odds of each of those things and you multiply that, you come up with that. Now, what is that? That's a big number. How can we get our heads around that? Let's say you take, this is Google Earth, and this is the state of Texas. Is anybody familiar with the state of Texas? Is Texas little or big? Okay, does Texas fit in this room? No. It's bigger than this room. Is it bigger than Fullerton?
Oh, yeah, way, way bigger than Fullerton.
Is it bigger than California? Oh, yeah. Okay, it's big, right? Like you drive days to get across Texas. You with me? Okay. This number would be the equivalent of covering the state of Texas with silver dollars to the level of 2 feet deep. So let's pretend that you've got a lot of money. They've got billionaires in Texas, okay? And let's say that you, but this is quadrillionaires, okay? So you're covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Silver dollars. Take one of the silver dollars and mark it. Toss it into the pile and stir it all up. And then you ask for a volunteer and you blindfold him. And you say, okay, here's the thing. You can take as much time as you want, wander all across the state of Texas, and when you're ready, you reach down into the pile with your being blindfolded, and you reach down and you pick it. You've only got one chance, and you pull up the silver dollar with the mark. That's your odds of 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's like hardly likely, right? How many of you want to put a bet on the fact that the guy's going to get that, right? No takers? No takers? Of course not. That's only 8 of the prophecies, beloved. Jesus fulfilled 300. Why do people doubt whether Jesus was the Messiah? Do you sense that there's something supernatural going on here? How can somebody predict 300 things hundreds of years before he shows up and then he does it? How could they do that? It's not even like you could say, well, Jesus went around and did these things on his own. He had a list of to-do things. I tell you, being crucified, it would be kind of hard to put that one on your list. Being born in Bethlehem, you don't have much control over that one. You know, it's a pretty big stretch to think that somebody went out on his own and did these things. You know, I have to tell you, every once in a while, I struggle. Every once in a while, I sit back and think, am I spending my life on this thing? What if I'm wrong? The pastor, you think that? Yeah, you know, every once in a while, I have those moments. You know what? This is what I go back to. The fact that this book is like no other. It predicts the future. Incredibly accurate. When you look at our current Middle East situation, some of us are not too cognizant of the fact that before 1948, there was no nation of Israel. It hadn't been one since AD 70, 1900 years. And yet the Bible consistently speaks of the end of days in which the nation of Israel will be around and be an active participant in. So wake up, folks. We're not done fulfilling prophecies. God is not done. Jesus is coming back. Jesus said, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Pay attention to the Bible. It's an incredible book. A young girl was out on the street corner sharing her faith. A man walks up to her and decides he's going to have some fun with her at her expense. He says, young lady, I have a question for you. That book that you're holding in your hand, the Bible, do you believe the Bible? Oh, yes, sir, I believe in the Bible. Well, really, then does that mean that you believe all the teachings in the Bible? Well, of course, I believe the Bible. Oh, so that does that mean you believe all the miracles in the Bible happen? Well, yeah, I believe in the miracles of the Bible. So you believe in Jonah and the whale? Well, yeah, of course, it's in the Bible. You mean you believe that a guy was swallowed by a big fish and actually lived to tell about it? You can't tell me you believe it. I believe that. Well, why do you believe that? Because it's in the Bible. Well, can you tell me how that happened? Well, no, not really, but I'll tell you what. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah, how did it happen? And he said, you got to be kidding me. Well, how do you know Jonah's in heaven? What if he's not? What if he's in the other place? And then she said, well, then you ask him. The Bible is supernatural. One last thing. I need to kind of go a little bit quickly here, but this is a very difficult question. The second question we want to look at this morning is the problem of evil. And it goes like this. How could a God of love allow suffering You ever asked, ever heard that question? How could a God of love allow suffering? Maybe some of you have wondered about this too. Why is there sickness? Why is there death? If God is love, why did he allow the Holocaust? Why was there a 9/11? Look at John chapter 9 in your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're going to look at the first three verses. John chapter 9. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. This guy's got some problems. He's blind from birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Why does God allow suffering? That's part of what the disciples are asking Jesus about. They assume that it must have been somebody's fault. They assume that either this man or his parents must have sinned to cause this his blindness. C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, the problem of pain is atheism's most potent weapon against the Christian faith. This is one of the hardest questions that people will ask you. How could a God of love allow this? Many people have struggled with this and even turned against God. Ted Turner, you might know him as the guy who founded CNN, or maybe you know him as the racing yachtsman, or the guy who owns the Atlanta Braves. You might know that he's a very strong opponent of Christianity. In 1989, he called Christianity a religion for losers. How about that? In his older years, he softened a little bit because right now he's partnering with the Methodist and Lutheran churches to fight disease in Africa. So I guess he's eased up a little bit. When he was young, though, he'd actually read the Bible from cover to cover twice. He was contemplating becoming a missionary when his sister got sick with lupus. And he prayed. He asked God to heal her. And she died. He struggled with this. Maybe some of you have struggled with this as well. Now, the classic way of looking at this problem is that either God is all-powerful but not all-good. In other words, he can do anything, but he's got a little evil streak in him. Or maybe he is all-good, but he's not all-powerful. Maybe he is completely good, but he just everything's out of control. Either way you look at these arguments, we blame God. As if the problem is his. The question that Jesus is being asked was, can our physical suffering on earth be a result of sin? Was it the man's fault or his parents? And in this case, Jesus said it was neither of them. Now, in a broad sense, all sickness and suffering are a result of sin. In a broad sense, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created perfect. And God created them with a free will, and our parents chose to disobey God. Romans says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. Because Adam and Eve sinned, something called death was started. Because Adam and Eve sinned, aging and disease began as well. So in a sense, in a broad sense, all of our suffering really can be traced back to them. A teacher was finishing up a lesson on the joys of discovery and the importance of curiosity. This is a Sunday school teacher. Where would we be today, she said, if no one had ever been curious? One child spoke up from the back of the room and said, would we be in the Garden of Eden? That was a little better chuckle than first service. That was not so bad. The point is that man is responsible for sin, not God. Some people might say, well, why did God make man so that he couldn't sin? Why didn't God make man so he couldn't sin? Because God made man with a free will to choose good or evil. It might have been safer if God had made us all robots. Might have been much safer. You know, he presses the button and we go, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I love you, God. I love you, God. That might have been safer. But God's desire has been that we would love Him and trust Him. And love doesn't come from being programmed. Love requires, genuine love requires a choice, a free will. You have to be able to choose wrong to make choosing right the right thing. Are you with me? Back in 2001, when the airplanes hit the Trade Center, people asked, why did this happen? Now, at the time, there were some who suggested that God's judgment had come against America. And I get it. I understand why they say that. But there are other answers. When Jesus was asked about one of the tragedies in his day, not quite as big, but it was a tragedy. It was a tower had fell and killed a bunch of people. He said, Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, what Jesus was saying is, remember that tragedy when that terrible thing happened? Do you think the people that died in that tragedy were worse sinners than the people that didn't die? So you got to think this through. Were the people that died in 9/11 worse sinners than the people in Los Angeles? How about the people in Las Vegas? I don't think so. See, the point is this, gang. Sometimes tragedies just happen. They happen to bad people. They happen to good people. Someone gets drunk on the freeway and they die. Sometimes they end up killing a family who are on their way to church. What Jesus is saying is that, you know what? Tragedies happen, but I just need to work at being right with God. Because you need to stop messing around. You need to be right with God. Why does tragedy happen? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world with fallen people. Now, is there a reason for tragedy? Three quick little words, and we're done. Is there a reason for tragedy? One word, one idea is correction. Sometimes God does use tragedy in our lives to be a wake-up call to get our attention. Psalm 119 says this, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Sometimes difficulty comes because of our disobedience. Sometimes we've run from God. Sometimes we're reaping what we've sown. C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world." You understand what I'm saying? Have you ever been through a difficult time and suddenly you realize, oh my gosh, I need to change? Has anybody been through there? That's what this is talking about. Sometimes that's the reason. Sometimes it's not correction. Sometimes it's construction. Sometimes God wants to use tragedy to mature us. Because everybody's going to go through it. Everybody's going to go through it. In Romans 5, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation." That's tragedy. "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character hope." Character, that's construction, that's maturity. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Tragedy might not come because of anything we've done wrong, but we have an opportunity to grow stronger and deeper through the tragedy. Too many people throw out the pat answers. What did you do to deserve this? Maybe you didn't do anything. Maybe you did absolutely nothing. But God may want to help you deepen through it. Correction, construction, and the third idea is glory. God can use tragedy to bring glory to himself. Sometimes the glory comes from us enduring the difficulty, from us going through it. Johnny Erickson Tada, I think she was in college, and in 1967 had a diving accident at a lake and broke her neck, became a quadriplegic. She's gone through incredible difficulty, tragedy. and yet God has used her. We've got one last video clip.
Oh my, when I was in the hospital, I thought, this is it. Oh God, my life's over. I was depressed, I was discouraged. There were many nights I would wrench my head back and forth on the pillow violently, hoping to break my neck up at a higher level.
I wanted to die.
Or if one of these times when they might sit me up in one of those power jobs, one of those nifty wheelchairs, perhaps I could cream myself off some high curb and thereby break my neck up higher that way.
Were you like planning it, how I would do it if I got the chance?
Well, then I thought I'd only get brain injury, would only make things worse. So I decided one night, lying there in the hospital, I said, God, if I can't die, please show me how to live. Because I don't like paralysis. I'm not prepared for this. I don't know anything about it. This is not what I bargained for in life. God, if I can't die, show me how to live.
And?
Well, shortly thereafter, friends of mine came into the hospital with their Bibles, and they'd sit on the edge of my bed. And
were you believing? Were you a religious person?
Well, you know,
I
went to church, but I tucked Jesus away in the back hip pocket of my Levi jeans, and when I prayed, it was like pulling the levers of a vending machine, and I thought, I thought I'd done God a great big favor by believing in him. But
so what happened to friends again?
They would open up their Bibles. First, they'd give me pizza or Winchell's donuts, or they'd sit on the edge of the bed, and they'd bring their guitars. We'd watch NCAA football games. They treated me like a person, not a cripple. And then when they opened up their Bibles, they pretty much won the right to be heard. So
Was it a slow then?
Yeah. And one of the first Bible verses anybody ever gave me was out of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and it says there, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I said, say what? You can't be serious. I mean, I don't feel thankful for this, no way. And my friend said, Johnny, wait a minute, it doesn't say you got to feel thankful. Trusting God has nothing to do with trustful feelings. It says give thanks. And so take a step of faith and do it.
No, God has not delivered her. God has not healed her. But I got to tell you, if you know anything about Johnny Erickson Tada, you know that she has brought great glory to God. Because she's endured. She's held on. She's let God use her. She's brought glory to God. Now, in the story that we're looking at in John chapter 9, Jesus is going to do a miracle. In John 9:3, he said that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus said, I'm planning on doing something. And Jesus would heal this man who had been born blind. God does heal today. Not all are going to be healed. But some are. Ask for it. God can do it. But if he doesn't, he hasn't stopped working. Glory. Correction, construction, and glory. There is no easy answer to the problem of evil. I haven't tied this up in a pretty little bow for you and given you the snap little answer. Because you know what? People don't deserve pat answers on this. Some people need to be wept with. They just need to know that you care. But there are answers. There are answers. Let's stand and pray.